encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be reading a paragraph from this chapter in just a minute. I want to take just a minute or two here to again tell this congregation how grateful I am that I was invited down to spend a few days with you and to study with you from the Word of God, and to be with so many friends who have transcended the boundary of friendship and are more like family. And I've mentioned many of them. Reggie was talking about some of the old-timer visitors here tonight. Ron Byers and Trish Byers are in that category. Trish and I were in school together, and I was telling someone that, and this person said, "But Tack, you look so much younger than Trish." And that's because she was held back several grades along the way, but hadn't seen them for a long time. It's so good to have them here. And to be with Cloyce and Thea again. I think I'm the only one who calls her Thea, but I've called her that as long as I've known her. And to spend time with them and the rest of you, and with David, who's such a good friend, but especially to be with Reggie and Janice. I don't say this of very many, and that's not because my judgment is infallible, but just based on the way I see things. Reggie and Janice are Israelites indeed. And it's just a blessing to me when I can be around them. They are family. They're not friends. And came down here and they gave me their cold. So we've shared that this week. But they have been felt good this week, and they've been here every night. And I want to let you know how much I love them and how much it meant to me to be with them this week. I want to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I think it was Saturday I got a call that two special friends who had had their first grandchild about a year ago, the grandchild had stopped breathing the night before. And in rushing the child to the hospital, the baby's heart had stopped. And it was on life support. And 2 hours ago, I got the call that the child had died. And I know my friends are probably right now wondering how they can keep going. I suspect that just about everyone here in this audience tonight at some time or another has asked that question. You've lost someone to death. You've had to deal with terrible sickness, debilitating sickness. Worst of all, you've had your heart broken. And at times, we just don't know how we're going to get through the next 5 minutes, much less through the day. And tonight, in this last study, I want to try to find an answer to that question. How can we keep going when our world falls in around us? I think when we ask the right questions of the Bible, we always get infallible answers. And I think this is a question we can ask of God. And I believe God answers this question. I think I could take you to the life of Moses and show you that the way he kept going was by seeing the glory of God. And I think I can take you to the life of Joshua and show you that the way he kept going was by seeing the promises of God. But tonight, we're going to look at Abraham from this text we just read. And talk about the fact he kept going because he saw the city of God. Here is a man who for over 100 years walked by faith. And the book of Hebrews talks a lot about him. Hebrews is a book that we need today because it was written to people who were going through a time when their world was being shaken. Chapter 12 tells us that God was shaking things, and people often don't like to have their life, their lifestyle shaken up. But God does that sometimes just to remind us of those things that cannot be shaken. And when he starts shaking things up, we realize sometimes how much we have built on that which is subject to change and decay, how deeply we have invested in that which is temporal and unstable. Verse 13 that we just read says that Abraham and the patriarchs died not having received the promises. Folks, this world is not our home. But we try to live like it is. You know, a fugitive is somebody running from home. A vagabond is someone who doesn't have a home. A stranger is someone away from home. But a pilgrim is somebody who is going home, and that's us. We're pilgrims who are headed toward home. And verse 10 of this text tells us that Abraham looked for a city. Abraham was a wealthy man. He was well off, I think, in Ur of the Chaldees. And yet the call came to him one day to leave all of that. And he spent the rest of his life living in a tent in a very tough environment, facing difficult situations. And the reason he could keep going is that he looked for a city. Chapter 13 of Hebrews says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And Abraham looked for that city. And I think there's relevance of Abraham's story to us today. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 1, where Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If we lose our tent, you see, Abraham lived in a tent, and we live in a tent. And if we lose this tent, Paul wants us to know, we haven't lost much, because what we'll gain is an eternal home. I want to do I want to make 3 points tonight. I want to talk about the city that was behind Abraham. The book of Hebrews talks about that city. And then I want to say something about the city that was beside Abraham. Chapter 7 of Hebrews talks about that city. But most of all, I want to talk about the city that was before Abraham, the city that he looked for, whose foundations were built by God. So let me first say something about the city that was behind him. Every one of us have a city behind us. We have a past that we've turned our back on. We have a past that we've left, and if we haven't left that past, if we're trying to hang on to it, if our hearts and our minds are still attached to the past, we're in trouble. And the reason is, we can go back. We always have the option of turning around and going back. And I think one of the greatest judgments God can place on us is to let us do exactly what we want to do. If we want to go back, He'll let us go back. And I was talking the other morning about Ur of the Chaldees, what a spectacular city. They think it had a population of over 300,000 people. It was the epitome of civilization at that time. And Abraham left all of that and went out, not knowing where he was going, because God told him to. One day Abraham goes on home and he says to Sarah, "Pack the camel, we're moving." "Well, where are we going?" "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "Kind of a nut idea. Nutty idea is this." "Well, we're going. We're moving." "Well, why?" "Because God told us to." And by faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Didn't have a map, but he trusted the person even when he couldn't trace the path. God took him to a place he had never been before. We like to know the back end at the front end, don't we? We want to know where something's going to end up before we start. And if we can't see, if we don't have a pretty good idea where it's all going to end up, we don't want to get started in the endeavor. Abraham didn't know where it was going to end up, but by faith, he moved. And God took him to a land, and God said, "Abraham, lift up your eyes, look around. Here's where your descendants are going to live." But then God also said, "Abraham, look higher, because that city above is where you're really headed." Abraham did not go back to the city he had left. Christ said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and turning back, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Christ also said, "Remember Lot's wife." Paul talked about forgetting those things that are behind. And here Israel comes out of Egypt. They've been in terrible bondage. They cross the Red Sea. They don't have any water. They complain. God gives them all the water they can drink, gives them bread from heaven, gives them meat to eat. And every time they got into trouble, Israel's idea was, "Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the onions and the garlic." I would hate to have smelled the breath of a bunch of Israelites eating on that kind of a diet. They always thought about going back. Now, that was the Jews' philosophy. Whenever we get in trouble, let's go back. The Christian philosophy is, when we get in trouble, we need to look ahead. Abraham had a city behind him that he didn't return to. And he had a city beside him. And in Hebrews chapter 7, that city was Sodom. Everybody here has heard of Sodom. It was so wicked, exceedingly wicked, that it has become synonymous with wickedness, lasciviousness, lewdness. Often in the Bible, when we want to talk about judgment, we're reminded of what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what was Abraham's relationship to Sodom? Well, he didn't live in Sodom, but he lived near Sodom. He wasn't in town. He didn't go into town. But he was there in the vicinity. Love not the world. Don't live in the world. But Christ pulls us out of the world to send us back into the world. Because we're the light of the world. And we're the salt of the earth. You know, whenever the church forgets that, but we've got a mission in the world, and we become an exclusive club, and we just socialize among ourselves and talk with one another and never get involved with those around us or in the world, we're dying as a church. If you don't know your next-door neighbor well enough to have them over for coffee, you probably don't know them well enough to baptize them. Abraham was not part of Sodom. He was unspotted from that city, but now his nephew Lot, that's another story. Lot moved into the vicinity of Sodom, and then he moved into Sodom, and then he got elected to public office in Sodom. When it says that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, that is a way of saying he was some kind of village trustee. And you know what he got for moving into Sodom? He didn't get anything. He lost it all. He lost his influence. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He made the decision to move towards Sodom because of economic, financial consideration. He lost it all because he became part of that city. And the one to whom God gave it all, right after Lot moves down there, God said, Abraham, you walk all around this land because everywhere your feet touch, I'm going to give it to you. Abraham was separated, but he was not isolated from Sodom. And then in Genesis chapter 14, Chedorlaomer takes Sodom captive, takes the inhabitants, takes the spoils, including Lot, and takes off. Now, if Lot had treated me the way he treated Abraham, I think I'd be tempted to say to Lot, you know, you made your bed, you're going to have to lie in it now. Abraham's a better man than I am. Abraham went after Lot and saved Lot, saved everything that had been carried off. And after he rescues Sodom and is headed back, the king of Sodom comes out and meets him. And he is so grateful for what Abraham's done. He said, listen, you just return the people. You keep all the treasure. You keep everything else. Abraham says, I don't even want a shoelace. I'm not going to let you deny me the chance of doing good solely to the glory of God. And Abraham wouldn't take anything. The man who was not part of the problem. Lot, the man who was in the problem, completely ineffective. But the man who was in the area, available, separate from the problem, was the one who saved their skins. Time comes when God's going to destroy Sodom. And he says, I've got to tell Abraham, my friend, what I'm going to do. In regard to the city behind him, Abraham left it behind. That's what we've got to do with our old man of sin. That's what we've got to do with the life we lived before we became a Christian. In regard to the city that was beside him, if we're ever going to change in that city, we can't be a part of it. We've got to be separate from it. But then there was that city that was beyond Abraham. That was before Abraham. You know about the only time people talk about heaven today is when somebody's sick and dying? That's about the only time I ever hear Christians talk about heaven. Maybe at a funeral. We just don't talk about heaven. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if you read history, you would find that Christians who did most for the present world are those who thought the most about the next world. Since Christians have stopped thinking about the next world, they have become ineffective in this world. And I think that's right. Slavery was stopped by people who had their eyes on heaven. Child labor. Exploitation was stopped by people who had their eyes on heaven. Hospitals were built by people who had a perspective of heaven. You see, in the Bible, heaven is not just a destination, it is a motivation. And that's what kept Abraham going. Abraham had some dark moments. There were times when he was afraid, times when he didn't know where he was going to end up, times when people like Lot broke his heart. And what kept him going was that city whose foundations were built by God. I want to say something about that city. And to do that, we're going to go into the Gospel of John. Turn back to John chapter 7. One thing I've talked about this week is that when you're studying the Bible, be looking for words, expressions, phrases that keep reappearing, because that's how the Holy Spirit underlines and takes a yellow magic marker and highlights. That's how he draws our attention to the things in the Bible. Three times, for instance, in the Gospel of John, we read how Jesus was lifted up, talking about Calvary. But four times, we read this expression, "where I am," and each time, Christ says, "where I am," he has reference to heaven. And in these four passages where he talks about heaven, he is going to give us some information that should motivate us in the life that we're trying to live right now. And the first of these passages is in John chapter 7. Now let's read verses 32 through 35. "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me," talking about going to heaven. "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we should not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come?" In the Gospel of John, conversation between Christ and people often moved on two levels. Christ would say one thing, and they would interpret it as something completely different. He said in chapter 2, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it." They said, "what is he talking about? We've been working on this building for 46 years. How does he think he can build it back in 3 days? Tells the lady, "I'm going to give you living water." And she's thinking, "you don't even have a faucet." Tells some people, "except you eat my flesh and drink my blood." They think he's talking about cannibalism. I mean, there's this constant disconnect between things Jesus said and how people understood that. Misinterpretation. And here's one of them. Christ says, "I'm going to leave. I'm going back to the Father. And where I am, you can't come." And they said, "well, is he going to go out into Gentile territory and hide from us, make it hard for us to find him?" No. Christ was talking about going to heaven. And the reason he told these Jews, "you can't come to heaven, you can't come where I am," is because they were unbelievers. They didn't have any faith in him. What Christ is talking about here is uncompromised truth. Now let me give you truth Christ stated in chapter 8. I think verse 24. He said this, "if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And there's no way that truth can be softened. You were raised in the church, but you don't put your trust in Christ. You don't believe in him. You cannot go to where he is. Hindus cannot go to where Jesus is. Buddhists, Muslims cannot go to where Jesus is. But they send men out to arrest him for no other reason than that he spoke the truth. It may be that we're getting close to that point now. You remember the Chick-fil-A thing a few weeks ago? Mayor of Chicago, I listen to Chicago radio. He said, "anybody believes in traditional marriage, well, that's not the Chicago way." And I don't really think it's going to be far down the line before people are sent out to arrest some of us for things we say, for things we believe. I mean, if it doesn't make any difference what we believe, why are we having this meeting here this week? why do you support preachers to preach the gospel in other places if it really doesn't make any difference? Back in John chapter 4, Christ gets into a discussion with a woman who doesn't want to talk about her personal past, which was somewhat sordid. And so she tries to change the discussion. She says, now, some of my folks say that we ought to worship God up on this mountain. Now, that was a golden opportunity for Christ to say something like this. It doesn't really matter where you worship. It doesn't matter what you believe. That would have been the time for him to say something like that. But what he said was specific and direct. He said, lady, you really don't even know what you're talking about. The time has come for true worshipers to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And if we're not willing to do that, if we're not willing to believe in Jesus, to be built on that rock we talked about Monday night, we cannot be where he is in heaven. That is an uncompromised truth. Now look at the second text from John, chapter 12. Here's the second place that expression appears. Let's start reading with verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of John, Christ keeps saying, the hour is not come, my time is not yet. They would go out to arrest him. Now's not the time. He would be urged to do something. Now's not the time. Christ was a man of destiny. He had come for a specific purpose. But now, the time for that purpose, his destiny, has arrived. And for the first time, he says, the hour is come. And then verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there it is, where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This principle in verses 24 and 25 is so important, it's repeated six times in the gospel. Look at verse 26 again. Any man serve me, let him follow that where I am, there he may be also. What Christ is talking about here is that we are a seed that's been planted in a dark, lonely place. That's the way life sometimes feels to us. And what the devil is telling us is that God is trying to bury us. No. Christ is telling us God's trying to plant us. There's a big difference between being planted by Christ and buried by the devil. No, they used to call cemeteries God's acre, because people had the idea that the folks who were buried there were really just planted for a great harvest that would occur one day. But Christ is talking now about our life. And he is stressing the principle of unselfishness. And he says, if we want to participate in that great harvest, we're going to let ourselves be buried. We'll lose ourselves. We'll surrender our life. In John 17, when Christ said, Father, glorify me, what he is saying is, crucify me. But even though it's dark and lonely for a while, there is a great harvest coming. A harvest of beauty, and a harvest of fullness, and eternal satisfaction. To those who live their life by the principle of unselfishness. Christ has spoken of an uncompromised it's true. Here he's speaking of an unselfish life. Whatever sacrifices you're making right now for Christ, they're not going to last very long. They're just for a little while. And those sacrifices you're making now are going to turn into joy forever. And then chapter 14, first three verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there it is, third time, there ye may be also. An uncompromised truth, an unselfish life. Heaven is the motivation for an untroubled heart. We worry, we fret, we go to bed, we can't sleep, we toss and turn, we're just robbed of our joy in life by all of the concern. And one of the best ways to calm yourself down is to say to yourself, I'm going to heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could go to heaven before this day was over? The psalmist said, be still and know that I am the Lord. And the word translated still literally means take your hands off. Quit trying to manipulate events. Quit trying to control events. Take your hands off. Quit meddling. And let God do His thing in your life. One of my favorite stories is when Christ and the disciples are on the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes up. And they are scared to death. They shouldn't have been for three reasons. Number one, Christ promised. He said, let's go to the other side. He didn't say, let's go out to the middle of the lake and drown. Number two, His presence. He's right there in the boat with them. You know, when I'm flying and we hit some turbulence, the first thing I look for is the flight attendant. If they keep on pouring coffee and handing out goldfish crackers, I don't worry too much. He's right there in the boat. And the third thing that should have reassured him was His peace. You talk about the peace that passes understanding. He's asleep. You know, Peter was in that boat scared to death like the rest of them. But there came a day when Peter was arrested. Herod had killed James and got such a good response to that, he decided, well, if one dead apostle is good, two dead apostles are great. He arrests Peter, puts Peter in jail, intending to execute him the next day. Well, it's not time for Peter to die. Christ sends an angel to get Peter out, and the angel goes into the jail. Peter is in such a deep sleep that the angel's got to kick him to wake him up. I think Peter learned the lesson. I think Peter came to understand the basis for an untroubled heart. Christ is going to take us to be with Him. And then finally, look at John 17. An uncompromised truth, an unselfish life, an untroubled heart. And a fourth thing heaven motivates us concerning is an undivided church. Chapter 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Christ is talking about His people. He's talking about His church. And He talks about them being with Him. United. In fellowship together. Heaven motivates God's people
to hang together. Now, we may not always see eye to eye, but we can walk arm in arm so that we can be where Christ is. Heaven's a motivator. And that's what kept Abraham going. How do you keep going? You look for that city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Remember what the Bible tells you about heaven. That'll keep you going. One of my favorite books from the 20th century was written by a French aviator. It's called The Little Prince. And in this story, there's this little prince who lives on a little planet. In fact, he's the only inhabitant. He's got a few things on the planet with him that he tends to and cares for, but he's the only one there. And then one day, from who knows where, a seed floats down to his planet, falls on the ground. And he plants it, and he watches it as it breaks the earth and starts to grow, and he waters it, and he tends it. And this seed becomes the most beautiful rose. But the rose was a little vain, a little haughty. And the little prince tells the rose, "You're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen." And the rose says, "Well, you're right. But I want you to tend me. I want you to care for me." And that's what the little prince did gladly. He would water her. He would protect her from the elements. He would kill the caterpillars that were crawling around, except for two or three that he left so that they would become butterflies. And the rose loved the little prince, but she was so insecure, she couldn't admit that. She was always on him about something. Nothing he did was ever quite good enough. And finally, the little prince kind of got fed up with it. And he left. He left his planet. Went to several other planets. Finally, he came to Earth. And he's walking around Earth, and he comes upon something that just knocked him on his heels. He comes upon a field full of roses that look exactly like his rose back on his planet. And he becomes friends with a fox, and he tells the fox, "I don't know what's going on. My rose said she was the only one there was. She told me there was no one like her in the universe. And here's a field full of roses just exactly like her." And the fox set him straight. The fox said, "Listen, out of all the roses in the universe, there's only one that you've tended. There's only one that you've watered. There's only one that you have a history with. And that makes her the only rose for you." You know, when I get to heaven, I want to see Jesus. But I think the first one I want to see is my daddy. And I don't think Jesus will mind. He gave me my dad. And then I'll see Jesus. And our loved ones are motivation for us to live the life that we ought to live. Those people with whom we've had a history, with whom we've invested our life, ourselves. And our Lord made it that way. He understands that. And He's willing to give us glory forever. And we can keep going by looking for that city. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, we hope you'll get pointed toward that city. That you'll leave whatever situation you're in that you shouldn't be in, like Abraham, and go out. You may not know where it's going to end up, but ultimately it's going to end up in heaven. You'll repent of sin, be baptized,
for the remission of sin. And you've got all of God's great blessings, good blessings to look forward to. If there is anyone tonight needing to respond to our Savior, we hope you'll come now while together we stand and while we sing.